Okay, for those of you listening at home, we're getting ready to renovate our kitchen here at St. Luke's, and so we've moved from our fellowship hall into our lovely church, and so hopefully the echo won't be too terribly bad. We'll start by reading chapter 4 aloud, and we'll have some commentary and discussion. What then are we to say was gained by Abraham, our ancestor, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to one who works, wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as something due. But to one who without works trusts him who justifies the ungodly, such faith is reckoned as righteousness. So also David speaks of the blessedness of those to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord will not reckon sin. Is this blessedness then pronounced only on the circumcised or also on the uncircumcised? We say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the ancestor of all who believe without being circumcised, and thus have righteousness reckoned to them, and likewise the ancestor of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but also follow the example of the faith that our ancestor Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise that he would inherit the world did not come to Abraham or to his descendants through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham. For he is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Hoping against hope, he believed that he would become the father of many nations, according to what was said, so numerous shall your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was already as good as dead, for he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, being fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Therefore his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now the words, "it was reckoned to him," were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was handed over to death for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. The word of the Lord. So in chapter 4, we see a continuation of the last 10 verses of chapter 3, and full of questions. Full of questions. This is a rhetorical device common in the first century Greco-Roman world called diatribe. Now that word has an awful connotation for us today. But this was just a way of entering into a conversation with another person, or sometimes even an imaginary interlocutor. I mean, you see this in Plato's dialogues. That's ancient diatribe in action. But all of these questions are striving to answer a central question, and that is, are Gentiles legitimate heirs of the covenant with God as established in Abraham? Okay? It's who's in and who's out. And we need to view what Paul is doing here from that broader perspective. Because very often, especially in the modern world, with our individualism, this chapter, along with most of Paul, is interpreted solely through the framework of an individual person's justification by faith through grace, and how that relates to their salvation, specifically whether they're going to go to heaven or hell when they die. Now, I'm not saying that's not an element of Paul's thought, but when you look at his broader context within Romans, within his body of work in the New Testament, when you look even farther at the context of his thought, which we covered in the introduction a month ago, in terms of Second Temple Judaism and their ideas around God's covenant and God's purposes, we need to really understand that Paul here is emphasizing a communal covenant, and one that's not limited simply to the church, and certainly not limited to Israel as God's chosen people, but it's God's program encompasses the entire creation. And we'll see that very clearly once we get to chapter 8, about a month from now. So he starts by essentially undercutting sort of what made Abraham special. Okay? And wherever you see the word works in here, the majority of the time it's referring to Torah. Okay? Not good deeds. It's referring to Torah. And he's basically redrawing the lines of who belongs within God's covenant. And he's saying, you know, what did Abraham get? What was gained by Abraham, our ancestor according to the flesh? Well, he wasn't justified by works, his observance of Torah. If that had brought him to justification, he would have something to brag about, but he doesn't. Because this isn't how it works. Because in verse 3, he quotes from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That word reckoned has three different meanings. It's a metaphor for three different things. One, and the most obvious, it's a bookkeeping metaphor. So just think of, you know, you better watch out, you better not cry. He's making a list, he's checking it twice, he's going to find out who's naughty and nice. So that's one way to perceive this idea of reckoning. Another one goes back to a theme we've already seen in previous chapters, that of the law court, where God as the judge determines who is in the right. And because Abraham trusted in God, he saw Abraham as in the right. But as we discussed before, when it comes to God, the words righteousness and justice are essentially interchangeable. And those two words connect most powerfully with the concept of covenant. And that's what was established with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, was a covenant. He goes on to add another metaphor in verse 4. Wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as something due if you work. But to one who without works trusts, the one who justifies the ungodly, such faith is reckoned as righteousness. And this would have been a really radical concept for a couple of different reasons. When he talks about the justification of the ungodly, the obvious implication is that Abraham was ungodly. And for Jews of Paul's period, that would have been unthinkable. He is the primary exemplar of their covenant relationship with God, of faith, how that facilitates the relationship. Paul does it because it puts Abraham in the same boat with everybody else. He's trying to break down distinctions between Jews and Gentiles, and so that means he has to reinterpret Abraham's role in the covenant story. And this leads him to the conclusion that Abraham is the father of all people because he's not that different from everybody else. And the second problem with this justification of the ungodly is that throughout the Old Testament, with a few exceptions, like the book of Job, that's really the minority report in the Old Testament, you have the concept of retributive justice. Good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. And I've given you just a smattering of citations. Exodus chapter 23, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15 and 26. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 19, and then chapter 27 and 25, and Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 12. So this idea that God justifies the ungodly would make a first century Jewish person feel that somehow God was unjust. The godly can be justified, but not the ungodly. And this, of course, refers to Abraham to a certain extent as well, because he was not a perfect person by any stretch of the imagination. We learned in our study of Genesis last year that, you know, he did a number of things that were rather unsavory, but he remained faithful to the covenant. And that's how he was justified, despite some of the poor decisions that he made. And then to reinforce this, Paul quotes from a psalm of David, Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, where within the broader context of the psalm, which is about forgiveness, there is no mention of merit. And so Paul is essentially arguing that it's not observance of Torah, and in the next clutch of verses he's going to argue it's not about circumcision either, but it's about how the covenant is established through faith. And when we talk about faith, we have to be very careful about that. Oftentimes we say, I have faith. I think the better way to put it would be, God gives me faith. And I'm just going to quote briefly from the Romans commentary written by N.T. Wright. And yet this is in your notes, but this is for the benefit for the people listening online. Wright wrote, faith for Paul is not a substitute qualification, because it is not a qualification at all, nor is righteousness the same thing as moral goodness. Righteousness, when applied to humans, is at bottom the status of being a member of the covenant. Faith is the badge, the sign that reveals that status. So I hope that clarifies a little bit the nature of the role that faith plays in our covenant relationship with God, not just as individuals, but as a broader community. So he moves on in verse 9 with another sharp series of questions. So the blessedness that's talked about in Psalm 31, is that just for the circumcised or is it for everybody? Well, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Well, then how did he get it? Was he before or after he had been circumcised? It was before. Because Abraham was not circumcised until Genesis chapter 17. But him being reckoned as righteous because of faith happened in Genesis 15 when the covenant was established. Okay? And at the risk of being a little anachronistic, it's almost as if Paul regards circumcision as a sacrament. Okay? Now this was not a concept of Second Temple Judaism. Okay? But when we talk about a sacrament, we talk about it being an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. And so when people come to get married, one of our seven sacraments, there is no magical priestly mojo that I possess that will transform their relationship. They're coming with the love and commitment for one another already in their hearts, that inward and spiritual grace. And in the rite of holy matrimony, that is then made an outward and visible sign in front of human witnesses and also before God. So Paul seems to view circumcision not as decisive, but as a way of demonstrating physically the covenant established by God with Abraham and with his descendants forever. In fact, he talks about receiving the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And the purpose, oddly enough, was to make him the ancestor of everyone, circumcised and uncircumcised, because it's about following the example of Abraham's faith. And of course, Abraham's circumcision predated Torah by centuries. Abraham had no Torah. And so neither the law described in chapter 4 as works nor circumcision are capable of really fully reconciling people to God. And Paul talks about that in verse 14, as he has before. Torah is impossible to keep. Therefore, it accuses. It raises into awareness sin, which is useful because if you don't know you got a problem, you can't seek remedy by repenting and seeking forgiveness and trying to walk a holy and blameless life before God by His grace. So all of the markers that had defined up until that point who God's people were, Paul is now saying is largely irrelevant. They're not bad, but in light of the resurrection of Jesus, they are no longer necessary to define God's people. And in 16, second half of the chapter, he talks about faith. He talks about grace for everyone, referring again to Genesis in the parenthetical quotation in verse 17, I have made you the father of many nations. Again, the broadest possible understanding of covenant for Paul is the entire cosmos will be restored by God, and we will play a leading role in it as people called to serve as stewards of creation in Genesis chapter 1, which is what we're trying to get back to here through the resurrection of Jesus. He talks about Abraham's hoping against hope, that he would receive this promise of many heirs, even though he didn't have any children until Sarah had been barren her whole life, and Abraham had gotten to a point where, he was as good as dead, which, they didn't have Viagra back then, so. Nothing would dissuade Abraham from his confidence that God would fulfill his promise, that God would make good on the covenant. And so his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's not just for him, it's for everybody. And now, instead of Torah and circumcision, it's the resurrection of Jesus. He died for our sins. He was raised for our justification. And it's interesting that it's quite clear here that God remains the primary mover. God is taking the initiative in this action. It will be reckoned to us who believe in Him, God, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was handed over to death by God for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And you see, especially in this recounting of Abraham's experience of faith with God, a sharp contradiction with how Paul started in chapters 1 and 2. If you look at verse 17 of chapter 4, where it says, Abraham believed in God, the life giver, the creator. And you go back to chapter 1, verses 20 and 25, and this is all in your notes too, when Paul is warning and condemning God the Creator ignored by humans. See the contrast? Or in verse 19 of chapter 4, Abraham gave glory. In chapter 1, verse 21, humans did not glorify God as God. Chapter 4, verse 21, Abraham recognized God's power. Chapter 1, verse 20, humans knew about God's power, but did not worship. And it's not that Abraham is better. It's just that Abraham witnesses to God's faithfulness, our capacity to be empowered by God, to be in a faith relationship with God. And he's just a witness of God's initiative. And I'm just going to quote really briefly again from Wright. Paul means that precisely this sort of faith, evoked by sheer grace, is evidence of that redemption and renewal of humanity as a result of which there appears evidence of a human life back on track, turned from idolatry to the worship of the true God, from disbelief to faith, and from corruption to fruitfulness. Faith is the sign of life. Life is a gift from God. Justification is God's declaration that where this sign of life appears, the person in whom it appears is within the covenant.
Michael, can I ask a quick question?
Yeah, I'm done. Fire away. I'm out.
I didn't want to derail your train.
My train has been derailed the entire time, I feel like.
Well, a previous quote, I guess the previous quote, mentioned faith is a badge.
Mm-hmm.
And does that mean demonstrable faith? I mean, is it an active word here? Are we just aware that people know we're Christians because we say we are? I mean, I have trouble with that concept mm-hmm. of wearing it outside, which is, I assume, what
Yeah, well, I mean, I think what Paul's getting at is that up until this point, for the covenant people of God, the Jewish nation, Israel, the marker, the badge of their identity as a people of God involves circumcision and the observance of Torah. Paul reinterprets the covenant through the lens of Jesus' resurrection and says, this is what counts now. Circumcision and the law cannot justify you. Only the type of faith that Abraham had in God can do that. And our capacity for faith in God has been fulfilled through the power of Jesus' resurrection. And so our faith in God through this new revelation, through this apocalypse, if you will, brought by Jesus, is what distinguishes us as God's people. And a person of faith, and we'll see this near the end of Romans, where he sort of turns to instruction about how the community lives out this faith together. A person of faith is going to live a life that's distinct from others. And it doesn't mean that you have to be obnoxious about it. But I think that a person with a well-nurtured faith has, there's a quality of that person that makes them attractive to others. Does that make any sense? I mean, there's a discernible difference. It's intangible. And so it's not about, you know, quoting Bible verses at every turn or pretending to be super pious or anything like that. I know we've all encountered people who are like that. Does that help?
If we go down that road, doesn't that get us back into this Augustinian thing of immediately goes into look at me, I do all these good works, I feed the hungry on Saturday morning.
Yes.
Therefore, I'm a good Christian.
Right.
And that's not what I'm hearing from the text.
No, you're right. I mean, it's none of us have cause to boast. You know, that claim was made of Abraham when it talks about works, which he's referring to there as law, but also can be understood in a double sense as works in terms of good deeds. A person of faith naturally responds to the needs of others with love. Okay? But faith is like the new circumcision. Okay? And just because you're circumcised doesn't mean that you run around without your loincloth on advertising to everybody, hey, look, I'm circumcised, I'm an Israelite in proper relationship with God. And that's kind of how it is with Christians. You know, there's nothing wrong. In fact, I encourage you to speak of your faith. It's hard to know how to do that, but, you know, an example I've used with the youth group who are interested in knowing, you know, how do we share our faith with our friends at school, which is wonderful. Isn't that a beautiful thing? And so some of the things I've told them is, well, what do you normally talk about with your friends? What sort of things are you enthusiastic about? Well, we talk about our extracurricular activities, we talk about our favorite basketball teams, argue about Kentucky and Louisville. You know, we fuss about our parents and how unfair and stupid they are. You know, actually they didn't say that, I just inferred it, having had with a tween and teenager myself. And I said, if you can talk about these other things that that you're interested in and that, you know, bring you life, how might you talk about experiences you have at church which were meaningful to you as well? You know, like if a friend says, how was your weekend? Well, you know, my youth group went down to Youth Spiritus and we threw a Halloween party for those kids. And I just had such a great time. They're such wonderful kids. And I thought I was going there to help them. But I ended up being blessed more than they. I mean, in a simple social setting, you know, talking about your faith through how it's happening inside the community, as opposed to, you know, this look at me, see how righteous I am. You know, a lot of people invite folks to fish fry, you know. Or, you know, you can talk about, I heard the most amazing piece of music on Sunday. And I just can't get it out of my head. And it's not an earwig. I'm glad it's there. And you should listen to it. Here's the name of it. You can find it on YouTube. It won't be our choir because we don't record our choir. But some choirs recorded this and it's on YouTube. So if we're enthusiastic about all these other things that are important in our lives, why can't we have equal enthusiasm and find ways to share that with other people? Another way that I've talked to the kids about sharing their faith is dating. You know, when you decide you'd like to go on a date with somebody, do you just walk up to them and say, hey, let's go to the movies Friday night? Probably not. It starts with getting to know the person, winning their favor, courting them. You know, there's a process that leads up to asking somebody out for a date. And so if you're interested in sharing your faith, it's about building a relationship that can contain that witness, that can contain that disclosure, or you will freak people out. And so I hear what you're saying. It's very dangerous. And we see a lot of it. This sort of smug, superior self-righteousness. You know, the type of thing you find in people who like alliteration a lot. And smug, superior self-righteousness. Okay. Wake up, wake up. So, you know, and Paul's concern in Romans is that Jesus is coming back soon. We need to spread the word. The community in Rome appears to be somewhat reluctant to do that, in part because they have some internal divisions. Remember, the Jewish Christians were exiled. In fact, all the Jews were exiled from Rome because of riots created by differences between non-Christian Jews and Christian Jews about whether Jesus was the Messiah. Then they were allowed to come back about a decade later. The Jewish Christians had to reintegrate into what was now solely a Gentile church, and that created difficulties. And, of course, they were scared of, you know, being burned again. And so he's trying to encourage them to live out their faith. There is a very deep sense of urgency for Paul because Jesus was coming back soon in his mind. And I think we need to keep that sense of urgency because we never know when that might happen. It could be before this Bible study ends. but you have to be sensitive to your mission field. So I hear what you're saying, but I'm not sure it's an either or. I think it's a matter of discernment, of choosing the Kairos time, choosing God's time to reveal this. And in the meantime, when it comes to the good things we do because of our faith and how it reshapes our identity, I refer to the gospel where Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So, I don't know if that adequately responds.
I think what hasn't bothered me before, but has bothered me the last couple of years about evangelism per se.
Mm-hmm.
You're just talking to kids as a soft blood.
Yeah.
Evangelism. And we just don't do evangelism. the Mormons and mega churches.
Pretty much, yeah.
We're not good at it. No, we're at a point, I think we're at a point in history where we, in a little while, we won't have a choice.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you look at what's happening there, Christians are being slaughtered by the thousands.
Mm-hmm.
Where Christian religion is on attack in this country. I mean, when's the last time you saw a major shoot? I mean, this has been going on forever. And politicians say, well, you don't want to be a Roman Catholic or an evangelist. And the other side says, well, I believe in so-and-so, but I don't believe it. If you elect me, I'm just going to be a bum.
Yeah.
The cumulative effect of that is, sooner or later, when you drive us into a semi-crusade, I'm afraid of that happening. I'm afraid we don't do anything. But even more of that.
Yeah. Well, evangelism is non-optional. It is a command of Jesus. Very last verse of Matthew. Go ye therefore into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's a mandate. We tend to view the word mandate now as the power to take privileges. But mandatum means command. We have to figure out a way to effectively evangelize in a rapidly changing and very complicated world. We're reluctant to do that. And I think part of the reason is that many Christians, including Episcopal Christians, aren't sure that they can articulate their faith sufficiently. I think most people underestimate themselves. But the capacity to articulate the faith in a non-obnoxious way that will draw people rather than drive people away from Christ involves study of Scripture. You know, as part of this class, you're well-equipped evangelists. Prayer is essential. Worship is essential. Worship is the most powerful formative experience we can have. We don't think of it that way, but worship shapes us. It gives us our identity. There's work to be done. It takes courage. It takes a willingness to risk failure and accept it, because you will fail. I had a guy in my last church, and his New Year resolution was every week he was going to invite someone to worship. And he did it. He did it. And of the 52 people he invited to worship, only one ever visited, and that person just visited once. And, of course, as the year went on and he invited people to worship and those people didn't show up, he began to get discouraged. And I said, your failure is opportunity for learning, for refining how you approach people with this invitation to God's glory. And, you know, the reality is, you know, the model we get in the Bible is, you know, Jesus called his disciples and boom, 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 they responded. They dropped their nets, they left their family, they left their boats, moored at the shore. But what the gospel doesn't tell us, but which I think is highly likely, that for every disciple he called who followed him, there were probably 10 that he called who didn't. Maybe not. Maybe Jesus could discern the thoughts of the people's hearts and knew exactly who to call that would answer the call and follow him. But we do see that most of Jesus' followers, including the 12, were never fully loyal to him, never really understood him. You know, the masses were there for the miracles and for the wise teachings. But when the going got tough, most people got going, and it wasn't toward the cross. So it requires a tremendous amount of patience and faith. And you never know what seeds you're planting. I mean, sometimes you invite somebody to church, and 2 years later they show up, and you've forgotten them. And they said, hi, I'm so-and-so. A few years ago, you invited me to church, and it's taken me a while to get to the point where I could come. But I'm here now, and I want to thank you for inviting me. We're so used to immediate gratification. But the reality is we plant seeds, and, you know, if you've ever gardened, you know that, you know, it takes time for it to sprout, much less bear fruit. And or you can think of it as a period of gestation. You know, an elephant's pregnancy, if memory serves, lasts 18 months.
I know, being brought up Catholic, going to Catholic grade school for 3 years, before I went into high school, we started out with the concept that your faith is between you and God. As time goes on, I think you become more confident in talking about your faith. As a youngster growing up and being in class, confidence level of having that discussion. I'd much rather talk about the Green Bay Packers than talk about faith. Okay? And I think as we get older, I think the challenge for all of us as we mature is to take that next step and share your faith. You have many years of okay, and it comes in different shapes and different forms and on different occasions. So, I'm not surprised some people have not grown into it. I like the idea of inviting somebody. There's no risk to that.
Yeah, I mean, it's the privatization of faith. And the soul, not the soul, but the primary source of that is this highly individualistic concept we have of our faith, where it's about my relationship with Jesus, my Savior, which impacts not how I live my life on earth so much as where I'm going to live my life after I die. We have to have a communal understanding of God's project. And it's quite clear, I mean, as we've spoken before, yes, Paul is introducing change in the concept of covenant, but he's also maintaining continuity. And the covenant that God delivered to Abraham was that he would make of him a great nation. And in other passages in the Old Testament, we see that expanded upon, as well as Midrashic commentary on Genesis itself, that God's intention eventually was that all nations would be drawn to his glory. So God's project is global. It's cosmic. And when we reduce it to ourselves, it's incredibly selfish. It's unfaithful to Scripture. It's not to mean that we aren't involved, but we are members of one body, essential to one another. And as I said before, I'll say again, no such thing as an individual Christian. And there's no doubt in my mind that everyone here is practicing evangelism in ways that you probably are unaware of. The issue is becoming intentional about that practice, seeking opportunities, recognizing them when you find them, and then being prepared to, I mean, I don't know about you, but if I'm going to have a conversation that I'm concerned may be difficult, I sort of rehearse it in my mind, you know. I have a little sort of tree, you know, okay, the conversation goes this way, other conversation, you know, and so that I feel ready. And you know, that's not a bad idea when you sit down to contemplate how might I share my faith, you know, and who in my life may need the good news, who might be ready to receive it. You have to look for the opportune moment, the kairos moment of God. Other questions or comments? Yeah, Peter.
I'm a little puzzled. The Gentile Christians who are getting this letter, how much did they know about Abraham and everything else? They became Christians in a different craft.
Yeah, it's hard to say. I mean, among Gentiles, there's ample evidence, including archaeological evidence, that there are people who were sort of quasi-Jewish. They were known as God-fearers. And so these were people who would attend synagogue worship. They might follow some of the prescriptions of the Torah, but not strictly. And even as they participated in synagogue worship, they still might make sacrifices to pagan gods. So these people would have had exposure. as for Gentiles who were not God-fearers, not somehow already affiliated with the synagogue, it's impossible to know to what extent they would have been familiar with Hebrew Scripture. You know, certainly there would have been some measure of exposure because they're in there with Jewish Christians. And, you know, if you look at the New Testament writings give them some exposure to Old Testament. And, you know, what I would imagine, you know, they're sitting in somebody's house in Rome and they're reading out Paul's letter in a single sitting and they're going to talk about it. And there are going to be questions, say, from the Gentile Christians, just like we have questions here. And so then the God-fearing Jewish Christians or the out-and-out Jewish Christians could answer some of these. You know, what is the deal with this Abraham person? I'm not really sure I understand what he's trying to do here. I like it because it means that I'm included, but I'm not really following it. And it's okay, well, so here's the deal with Abraham, you know, and it just sort of goes from there. That would be my suspicion. I mean, it's just natural to assume that that may have been how it worked. Yeah, Caroline.
This business that Abraham is the father of all people.
Mm-hmm.
What does that say to our relationship with people who are not Christian?
Well,
there are people who have never heard of Christ.
Yes.
They may have some faith in some kind of God.
Yeah.
Maybe.
I would say that Paul's response would be is that Abraham is their father. Okay? The question is, do they know it or not? You know, it's kind of like Luke Skywalker in Star Wars. He doesn't know who his father is until dark. I am your father, Luke. But I think that, you know, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, His eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things He has made, so they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Okay? So, Paul isn't excusing anybody. Because his concept is that the reality of God is present in creation itself. What's known modernly as natural theology, that's not Paul's project. Natural theology wasn't a concept at that time, although certainly there was the idea that God is revealed through His creation, and particularly human beings who reflect the image of God. But, you know, the question is, do you accept your sonship or your daughtership? Do you accept being heirs of the promise or not? And so I think that Paul's application of the uncircumcised, because remember, the uncircumcised was everybody on the planet that wasn't a Jew. And Paul's project, his understanding of God's covenant purpose, is global, it's cosmic. So I think Paul would say, everyone is a child of Abraham. We're adopted through Jesus into the Abrahamic covenant. And the question is, you know, who is going to have faith in that reality? And I think the warning that he offers to Jewish Christians about, you know, you think you're, you know, better because you've been circumcised and you've been trying to follow the Torah. That's not true. I think we have to be keenly aware of that in terms of just because you come to church and you've been baptized and you take communion and, you know, you help out with this, that, or the other, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're being reckoned as righteous, because what motivates those behaviors and what is the nature of your faith and participation with God?
Muslim or Buddhist be reckoned as righteous?
She asked, could a Muslim or a Buddhist be reckoned as righteous? I think with Paul that can go either way. For him, it will be reckoned to us who believe in God who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And so the question is, of what does that belief, that faith consist? You know, in the gospel, Jesus says on that day, referring to the last day of judgment, there will be many who say, Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name, yada, yada, yada. And I'll say, get away, I don't have any idea who you are. So, you know, there are Christians who think they're a deadlock for heaven, who aren't going to be. And so the question is, what does it mean to call on the name of Jesus? What does it mean to have faith in Jesus? I believe it is possible that a person can live a Christic life without an awareness of Christ, or with an awareness of Christ, but without embracing Him explicitly. You know, so for instance, it's hard for me to imagine Gandhi burning in hell. He was a pretty good dude. But it can go either way. I mean, it's an interpretation of Paul and choosing which among his emphases theologically. Certainly from his perspective originally, you had to be within the covenant community founded by the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, that's why evangelism was so imperative. And we have to honor that original intent to the extent that we can actually fathom it. Okay, because it's not science, it's art, trying to figure out what Paul meant in his own context. But then we have to reflect not just on Paul's writings, but the broader canon, and what I would call continuing revelation. You know, the Holy Spirit didn't go to Jamaica after the Bible got finished. The Holy Spirit remains among us and within us, guiding us to insight, to fresh interpretations of the living Word. And so, while the Bible remains our principal authority for faith and practice, how we read it, how we apply it, has changed radically over the generations because the Spirit guides us to new understandings. And this is what I define as the process of continuing revelation. That the Bible gives us all things necessary for salvation, but it does not provide us with a comprehensive knowledge of God, who is a mystery beyond comprehension. So I would say it is possible that a good Hindu like Gandhi, you know, might be enjoying God's everlasting glory at this moment. But the only one who knows is God. And the other measure I would use was occasionally I'll do a burial office for somebody who didn't practice their faith. They didn't go to worship. You know, they just were disconnected, and the family's worried. You know, my dad, my wife wasn't very religious, and I'm worried about where they are right now. And the way I address that pastorally is to say, okay, I understand your concerns, but if you were given the choice as to where your loved one went, heaven or hell, where would you send them? Of course, everybody says heaven. Okay? Do you think you are more loving and more merciful than God? No. So then, what does that tell you about your loved one's possibility or probability of dwelling with God in eternal light? No. Now, that's a position that can be dismantled, but I think it's a reasonable series of questions, and you know, so I guess, yeah, that's what I have to say about that. It's a great question, tough one. Well, yeah, I mean, it's the baptismal covenant that we have, you know, we answer several questions, and we start with, do you believe in God the Father? And then we say the first part of the Apostles' Creed, do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God? After we've stipulated the core beliefs we have about God and about Jesus, there are five questions that come after that. And the first question is, will you continue in the Apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread and in the prayers? Which is code language for study the Bible, take communion, and worship. Okay? And I would argue, since it's quite clear that the design of the Christian covenant community is to gather regularly to praise and worship God, that when a person refuses to do that, that they are not living up to their covenant with God. And it's...
But that's not their fault necessarily, because in infant baptism, those pledges are made by the godparents.
Mm-hmm.
And I know you're very hot about this, and I appreciate the fact that you want the godparents to know their responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
But sometimes godparents don't.
Right.
Most times they don't.
Yeah.
So that's really not on the kid, not on the person.
Well,
maybe on the fact that they just didn't, there's no follow up.
Yeah, well, you're right about that. And that, too, is a violation of the covenant on the part of the parents and the godparents when a child is baptized at an age prior to their capacity to consent. The promises are taken on their behalf, but that's why we have confirmation. It's an opportunity for a young person who's at an age of accountability to embrace the baptismal covenant as their own. But their preparation for that moment at confirmation requires a devotion by the parents and the godparents and all the congregation to bring that child up in the Christian faith and life. You know, after we've quizzed the parents and the godparents, and before we do the baptismal covenant, the entire congregation is asked, will all of you here present do all in your life to support this child's life in Christ? And everybody says, we will! We will! But when it comes to recruiting Sunday school teachers or youth group leaders, that question seems to have faded from people's memories. And so it's the parents and the godparents, but also the church. So we all bear responsibility because we're in this together. In fact, it's the only way we can be in this is together. Yes, Barbara.
I think it comes a time in our life that we as individuals need to accept responsibility for what we're going to do in our actions in our life. And that's where, even if we've been maybe let down by parents or godparents, that's when we need to step in and say, you know, this is what I need to do, or this is how I have to act. And the other thing was, what do you think of this? This happened to me last week. I was in the Episcopal Church and had a baptism.
Mm-hmm.
That was great. And when they asked, will you all do everything, I didn't answer. Because I don't know that child.
Yeah.
I mean, how could I say, yes, I'll do that?
I like the integrity of that statement. I really do. And
I thought maybe I was doing something
wrong. No, actually, I really do like that. And when I prepare parents for the baptism of their child, you know, those opening questions, will you bring up your child in the Christian faith and life? I explain, if you do not do this, it means that you have lied to God with witnesses present. That's how serious this is. And, you know, I'm not trying to be mean or intimidate anybody, but, you know, I think that a lot of times, you know, it's done very casually, and, you know, some people, you know, have, you know, well, I guess, you know, we need to get the kid done. You know, in fact, people have actually used that very phrase. We need to get little Johnny done. And, you know, it's just another rite of passage like cotillion. And and so I try to emphasize the seriousness. You know, you're going to have to answer for this. If you never take your child to church, if you never take them to Sunday school, if you never take them to youth group, if you don't teach them how to say grace over meals, you are going to be responsible for that. And the root word of responsibility is response. God's taken the initiative. We need to respond to that initiative. If we don't, Christian or non-Christian, however we might, you know, derive this connection with God, there are consequences, you know. We probably don't emphasize that enough. But, you know, Paul's understanding of humanity is that we've been shattered, absolutely shattered by sin. And that God brings us together to put us back in one piece. And Jesus being the obedient and faithful Israelite, the only one who could really be reckoned as righteous. We receive our righteousness and our justification through Him as a gift of grace. And so, there are consequences. And we don't have to be ugly about talking about those, but we do have to be honest about it. Yeah, Paul.
How do you think Paul would view ministers like Jimmy Swagger and Al Sharpton?
Well, I'm not sure. I'm really not sure.
I know that's a tough question.
Yeah. You would ask that right when I ran out of coffee, wouldn't you? I guess I would have to say, and I don't mean this as a cop-out, but I do not know the mind of God. I understand to a certain extent the revelation of God witnessed in Scripture, but my problem is that my own theological biases tempt me to judge, and so because of my sinfulness, I feel unqualified to answer the question, to be honest.
I think it's time for a closing prayer.
Well, we still have 10 minutes, but if you want the class out to be early, I understand. There was we had a New Testament professor in seminary, absolutely magnificent, Kathy Greeb, and she would give you these little outlines of her lectures, and she was just a machine gun behind the lectern because she had so much knowledge and insight to share. And so you got the outline, you're scribbling furiously your notes. And I remember one day a good friend of mine, Lawrence Stanley, she's spent her life as a priest, as a missionary in Sudan and Haiti, and now is the canon missioner for Native peoples in North Dakota. And she raised her hand, and Lauren's brilliant, by the way. I mean, absolutely brilliant. She raised her hand and said, "Dr. Greve," she said, "yes, Lauren, my brain is full. Can we stop now?" And to everyone's surprise and delight, Kathy said, "Yeah, sure." She just folded her Bible up and said, "Okay, we're done." Because if Lauren's brain was full, The rest of us had it coming out our ears.
Just a comment on one false question is that the Jewish writers and people like that have no interest to me. That's not my religion, my faith, whatever you want to call it. But I don't know that someone didn't find a closer relationship with Jesus Christ because of it.
Oh, no, I mean...
You know, it's just real...
They do the best work they can, just like I and any other cleric do the best that we can. And I perceive significant deficiencies in their theology and the way they express it. They would feel very much the same about me. And and I think that each of us would be at least partially right. The problem is, though, is that my critique of Swaggart or Swaggart's critique of me, we wouldn't know which part was right. You know, that's the problem. You know, he would definitely say, if you do not profess publicly faith in Jesus and call upon his name, you go to hell. And I disagree. Maybe the truth is somewhere in the middle, although it's hard to know where the middle of those two poles are. But it's about all of us doing the best that we can, hoping for God's mercy, and that whatever we do through the intervention of the Spirit leads people closer to Christ, if they so choose. Yeah, Barbara.
When you were speaking earlier about counseling people when they're concerned about their loved one who's dying, mm-hmm. I had a similar example. My uncle, my mom's brother, they were raised in the church, but he got just to the point, I don't know what he really truly believed in his heart, but he always professed, once you're dead, that's it, blah, blah, blah. Mm. And never went to church, never seemed to have any spiritual life or faith. Mm. So when he was dying, his daughter, who happened to be Catholic, she wanted last rites, but was afraid the Catholic Church wouldn't do with them or mm-hmm. anyway. So we had our Episcopal church, our Episcopal priest came, gave last rites, explained it all to the families that were there that didn't understand it. So as we were walking out, I said to him, I'm really concerned about my uncle. Mm-hmm. I just don't think he's going to go to heaven from the way he acted most of his life. And he looked at me and he said, but you don't know the conversation that God might have had with him before he died.
Yeah. I mean,
I firmly believe that you can, at the last minute, mm-hmm. turn to God, and he knows if you're repentant or not. And if you are, mm-hmm. you know, he will forgive you. I think that. You know.
Well, C.S. Lewis, who was far from a liberal Christian, had an interesting conception. I think it was in The Great Divorce, but I'm not 100% sure. And just to boil it down, he sort of saw, the metaphor he used was, you die and your soul gets on a bus. And the bus stops at heaven, and you either get off or you don't. And his thought was that the nature of a person's life shaped them in such a way that they would either be able to accept the brightness of God's glory or not. You know. And now, of course, from Lewis's perspective, being formed in that way could only occur through a diligent life of Christian faith, acted out in worship and works of mercy and prayer and study of Scripture and things of that nature, repentance. But the metaphor is intriguing if you detach his theological conclusion in terms of perhaps to a certain extent one chooses whether to accept the glory of God or not, whether they be practicing Christians or not. It's kind of like if you've been down in the basement and with the lights off, and then you have to go outside to take the dog out, and it's really sunny outside. It's just blinding. It hurts your eyes. I think that's what he was trying to get across. If you live your life in darkness, and then you die, and your soul confronts the brightness of God, you will find it intolerable and do whatever you can to get away from it. Well, you want to call it a day? Okay. Well, thank you for a stimulating discussion. Next week we'll take a break so we can clean our houses and catch our flights for Thanksgiving. Please have a marvelous Thanksgiving. We will continue week after next with chapter 5.